Chapter 13. Our text this evening is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13. Please give careful attention now to the reading of God's very word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God, and therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to evil. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, how we thank you that you, the creator and the sustainer of heaven and earth, that Lord, you not only made us, you not only take care of us, but Lord, you have given your son to be the redeemer. Lord, you are our king. You are the creator and the sustainer. You're the lawgiver. You're the judge. Only you can save us, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would bless us this night. Revive our hearts to delight in you. And that, Lord, we would be growing in you, Lord Jesus, to bear much fruit, better fruit for your praise. Lord, please open your word to us that we might understand it rightly and we might see you, Lord Jesus, and love you, and follow you, and walk in the paths that you say are true and good and right. Save us, Lord Jesus. Be our good shepherd. Lord, come and feed us your word, and lead us in your paths, those paths of righteousness, for your name's sake, as we read there in Psalm 23. We make our prayer in your sweet and holy name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we finish looking at this series that we have been looking at for a number of months about bearing fruit in and for Jesus. And we began looking at John chapter 15 and a number of passages that describe to us that a child of God is one who trusts in the Lord Jesus to wash our sins away. And not only does God justify us, He declares us right on the basis of what Jesus has done, but He is also sanctifying us. He's changing us more and more into the image of Jesus. That means that just like a person physically grows up, the Bible uses that same analogy. When a person becomes a Christian, God describes that as being born again. And there are these stages of physical life, so also spiritually, that we are to grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't happen overnight, but it is a process. And so we have looked now for several months at what does this fruit look like that hangs on the life of a Christian. You can picture yourself as a tree joined to the Lord Jesus, a branch. And what is it is the fruit that Jesus says we ought to be praying for and cultivating by His grace in our own lives. And we saw, first of all, that our hearts delight in God, that we love and worship our God, and that we want to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. The commandments of God that we want to learn as individuals to walk close to our great God. Then we thought about the family and how God places us in our own particular families. And we want to bear fruit for Jesus there, not only in our own hearts, but as husbands and wives and parents and children. God would grow us in the Lord Jesus Christ to bear fruit so that we together with the particular family that we're a part of bear fruit for Jesus. And you young people, you look forward to the day when you will establish your own home, either as a single person or in a marriage to serve the Lord Jesus and bear fruit for Jesus in terms of the family. We also looked at the sphere of your calling and how God wants us and calls us to bear fruit for Jesus in our callings, whether it is going to school or whether we are out of school and have a particular job that Jesus has given us to do. We want to serve Him in our callings. We've also looked at bearing fruit for Jesus in the church as part of the family of God. And we saw that there were three directions of ministry in a biblical church. We minister upward and we bear fruit, praising God and worshiping. We bear fruit ministering inward one to another, and we bear fruit being salt and light. And that led us then to the final arena in which we just are beginning to think a little bit that we want to bear fruit as citizens, that we are also people who are citizens. So what does it look like to bear fruit for Jesus as a citizen? And we're not going to go back over all of the aspects of this that we saw, but we saw that the Great Commission in and of itself involves this matter of us praying for and laboring to see the nations of the world become disciples of Jesus. Jesus said, "Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations." That's the Great Commission. We also saw that we are to live holy and godly lives. Just our everyday lives ought to adorn the gospel so that as citizens, that our reputation with the people around us is one that brings praise to the living God. We saw that we are to pray. God commands us to pray for those who are in authority. And then we have begun thinking about being salt and light. How Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And you remember last week, and you can turn back with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And so what was salt used for in that culture? It was to keep meat from rotting. If you caught fish, they would be salted. If you were not Jewish and you had a ham, you would salt it. And this side of the cross, Jesus has declared all foods clean. And so salt keeps meat from rotting. And God says that Christians, God's people, lovers of Jesus, are the salt of the earth. And that our influence ought to be such that it holds a society back from decaying. Jesus, in verse 14 of Matthew 5, says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so one of the arenas in which we are to stand for Jesus and bear fruit is in the realm of just being a citizen, of living in such a way that we are exerting the standard and the goodness of the living God revealed in Holy Scripture, focused in the person of Jesus. He is the one that we delight in and that we live for and that we seek to hold forth in the way we live. Well, tonight we want to look at one more final aspect of this matter of bearing fruit for Jesus, and that is, what is it that we ought to expect, pray for, and be laboring within whatever influence we have concerning civil magistrates? In other words, as citizens, one of the things that we do as salt and light, we did, or I hope you did, this past Tuesday, and that was vote. What is it that we ought to look for in civil servants, in candidates for public office? And in Romans chapter 13, there are two things that I want us to focus on, and tonight we're going to look at the job description. The Lord Jesus Christ says that the servant of the Lord in terms of civil government has a God-assigned job. And then there is a second thing, and we'll probably have to finish looking at that next Lord's Day evening, and that is the qualifications that God assigns to those who would hold that office and do that work. So tonight we want to at least begin, and we'll see how far we can get, looking at the job description. So we, as lovers of Jesus, want to bear fruit, and one of the things that we ought to be doing is praying, having expectations, believing that Almighty God is the one who has given the civil servants, people who are in positions of authority in civil government, their job. So let's look at this passage together in Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, there are four basic spheres of government, and a one-word synonym for government is control. And so there are four basic spheres of control, of government that Almighty God has ordained. The first is self-government, self-control, where God calls upon men and women to govern themselves under Almighty God. Then there is the sphere of the family, and God is the one who has placed husbands and wives in a family, has assigned their roles, and said, now here's what a family is, here's how it operates, here's how it works. Parents and children together. God is the one who has placed parents over children. God is the one who has ordained that. In the church, in Hebrews chapter 13, we see God calling upon God's people to be in submission to those that God has placed over them as under-shepherds, the elders of the church. And so there are all kinds of spheres of authority, and God is the one who has placed all authority in its position to rule. Well, the same is true for the civil magistrate. God is the one who has placed the civil magistrate, presidents, vice presidents, his cabinet, senators, congressmen, on down to the local level, mayors, law enforcement officers. All of those people have been placed in their position of authority by Almighty God. And we see that in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God, and therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so when a little child fights against their mama or their daddy, who are they ultimately fighting against? It's not just their mom or dad, but they're fighting against Almighty God, because God is the one who has placed that parent in that position. If a person is rebelling against a lawful authority in the church, they're not fighting against just that a person, but they're fighting against God himself. And the same is true in the civil sphere. If there is someone who is in a position of authority in civil government who is exercising their authority rightly, if we do not show honor and respect and obedience to them, we are fighting not just against that authority. We are, but we're fighting against God himself. Now, I want you to turn with me and let's look at an illustration of this over in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And I want you to see how in the sphere of the church, here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have the record of Israel demanding a king. It's a very sad situation. Samuel the prophet is up in years now, and sadly his sons, who are judges are wicked men. They are not following in the footsteps of their godly old daddy, Samuel. And so we read in verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And I want you to notice, verse 7, that as Samuel had taught them that, no, this is not the solution to your problem. You've got a problem. The solution to your problem is that you would look to the Lord to solve your problem. These wicked judges, there's a different way to take care of this problem. And notice, God says, Samuel, they haven't just rejected you, but they've rejected me. And so whenever we would oppose some authority that God has placed there, if they are laboring within the bounds of what they are supposed to be doing, if we fight against them, we are fighting against God Himself, which we do not want to do. So back to Romans chapter 13. What is it that God has assigned to the civil magistrate? What is his role? And I want you to look at verse 3 of Romans 13. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." And so we pray as citizens that God would help us to understand clearly what civil magistrates ought to be and do, and that God would use us to exert all the influence that we possibly can to see those who view themselves as God's servant to hold the position of civil government. Now, I want you to just stop and think about where we are in this culture and how foreign what we're looking at in Romans 13 sounds to us. When you turn on the news, when you hear public discourse in our day and time, do you hear any talk of senators or congressmen or people in positions of civil authority being referred to as God's servant? Well, sadly, no. But that is exactly who they are. They are God's servant. Now, they may be a rebellious servant, but God Almighty has placed them there, and we want to only elect and put forth those who would be faithful to Almighty God. He over and over in this passage emphasizes that these civil servants are God's ministers, God's servants. Now, we believe in the separation of church and state. They are separate institutions. They have different jobs. The job of the state is not the job of the church, and the job of the church is not the job of the state. What is this servant supposed to do? Well, look at verse 3. "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to evil." What is it that the civil government is supposed to do? It is supposed to be a terror to evil. That's not the job of the church. It is not the job of the church to pick up a physical sword and be a terror to evildoers. But it is the job of the civil magistrate that if you are endangering people's lives and you're driving too fast down the road and you see the blue lights in the rear view mirror, what happens to your heart? You don't go, "Oh, good." No, terror fills your heart. It's like, uh-oh, this is not good. And that's the role of the civil magistrate, to be a terror to evildoers and to be protecting those who do good. Do you want to have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. And so if you're obeying the speed limit when you go down the road and you see the blue light come on, terror doesn't fill your heart. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now, the church has ministers also, and we also have a sword. But the sword that the church is to wield is this sword. It is the Holy Scriptures. The sword that the civil government wields is a physical sword. It is an implement of death and physical of force leading up to death. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so that's the role, that's the job. And so the civil magistrate is to protect what God says is good in a society and to terrorize what God says is evil. And we're not talking about the motives of people's hearts, but we're talking about outward actions. And so that begs a question of, well, how and who defines then good and evil? How are we going to define good and evil? Who gets to define good and evil? And notice in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to evil. And so their job is to be a restraint against evil in a society, to hold evil in check with physical force. That is the duty, that is the God-given role of the civil magistrate. But what is good? What is evil? Are we going to say that murder is good? Well, no. Why? Well, how do we know? Well, verse 4 tells us, for he is God's servant. God's servant. And so God is the one who alone can define good and evil rightly. The civil magistrate, just like the leaders of the church, just like parents, just like in your own life, good and evil can only rightly be defined by he who is good, Almighty God. And so we see in verse 4, he is God's servant. Look down in verse 6, authorities are ministers of God. Over and over in this passage, we see that civil servants are referred to as God's ministers, God's servants, exercising his standard of right and wrong. Now, let's look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament, very interesting. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. We read, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Any nation who does what is wrong will be under God's judgment. Any nation that does what is right will be exalted. God will lift that nation up. And let's look at some examples. First of all, we have Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord is giving information to Abraham, his servant, in Genesis chapter 15. And we see, as God reassures his servant Abram in Genesis 15, by taking that oath upon himself and saying, Abram, you can trust my word. He recounts now and reveals the future history of Israel, that Abraham's descendants are going to go down to a nation that is not their own nation. They will be afflicted. They will be enslaved there and afflicted for 400 years. And look at verse 14. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so here's this picture of a boil. You know, you can think about a boil on your body. And God says, this boil is not ready for it to be cleaned out yet. It hasn't come to a head. This pocket of infection in this nation, it's not yet come to a head. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. 400 years God waited. 400 years. Well, what was the standard by which God judged those nations in the Promised Land? God cleaned out the Promised Land 400 years after Abraham and led God's people, the nation of Israel, to go in and take the Promised Land. Well, why? Was God being fair? Was God being unjust? You remember this morning we read in the book of Joshua of the city of Jericho that everything in the city was to be destroyed except for Rahab, the prostitute who had repented and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. She and her whole household were spared, but every other living thing in that city was to be destroyed. Was God being unjust? Was he being unfair? And of course the answer is no. He was being perfectly just. That is what that sin deserved. God had shown great mercy to his people. He had not given them what they deserve. And that's how it is for us as Christians. What do I deserve? I deserve hell. I've broken all of God's commandments. But Jesus has taken that hell upon himself on the cross. But I want you to see that it is the standard of God, his definition of good and evil, is in view here. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, and we have some details about what the Canaanite nation was like, what they believed. And we see in Leviticus, chapter 18, in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt. He tells his people, he says, listen, I've got a different set of rules for you. I've got a different definition of good for my people. And that definition of good comes from the character of God himself. God's Ten Commandments are a reflection of the character of God. This morning we looked at the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, why is it wrong to lie? Well, it's because God is a God of truth. And whenever I lie, whenever I tell something that is not true, it's like I'm walking up to God and saying, God, I don't like how you are. I don't like you. That's what lying is. Well, not only does he say, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live, but look at the next phrase, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. And so we live in a country, you see, where this whole concept of good and evil, there's a huge tug of war going on in our day. Who's going to define good? Is murdering little unborn babies good or is it evil? Which is it? And you see, our culture, there are some people who rightly understand that God Almighty says that life is a gift from God and it is precious, and that men and women are special, made in the image of God from the moment of conception. How do we know that? Well, we know it from the Bible, and we also see it illustrated from science, as we saw last Lord's Day evening. But it is God revealed in Holy Scripture who defines good and evil for us. And so, verse 4, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And Jesus is the one who has perfectly kept all of the Ten Commandments. Only Jesus has perfectly kept all of God's law. And if you and I would be right with the living God, we must have Jesus to wash our sins away and belong to Him. And so he begins to describe now what the nations of the Canaans, the Canaanites, here's some of the things that they did. Look at verse 6. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. They did not go by what was right in God's sight as far as who they ought to have sexual relations with. And so they had people who were sleeping with their father or their mother or parents or children or grandparents. That's what the Canaanite nations were doing. And God says, you're not to live that way. That's wicked in God's sight. And God says, I do not approve of that. Look down in verse 20. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And so the Canaanites, they not only had all kinds of sexual perversions, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, but they also had child sacrifice. They had a false idol by the name of Molech. And people would bring their little children to this temple of Molech, and they would be put to death in worship of this pagan god, Molech. Not that many years ago, there was an archaeologist digging around in the desert there in the Middle East, and he uncovered a tablet. It had funny writing on it. And he kept digging, and he realized that it was a grave. And this tablet was like an obituary. Here lies so-and-so, and it was the grave of a little child. Well, he kept digging, and he discovered that he was in the middle of a graveyard. And there were literally thousands of graves all around him. But what was so shocking to him was all of the graves in this particular graveyard were from little bitty children. And these inscriptions had on these the chilling words that these were children that had been offered to this false god, Molech. And God says, that is wicked in my sight. You shall not have that definition of good and evil. Not just anybody's definition of good and evil, but God's definition of good. God's definition of evil. Look at verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. And so, Abram, 400 years before this, God says, now here is what I'm going to do. In 400 years, Abram, I'm going to drive out those Canaanite nations. I'm going to allow them to fester in their wickedness and unbelief to a point where the boil is ready to lance. And then I'm going to remove them. I'm going to cleanse the land. And notice the language here. I mean, it's graphic language. He says, the land vomited out its inhabitants. Not a real pleasant picture here, but you can think of somebody eating something, you know, and it doesn't agree with them, and, you know, they get rid of it. And here's this picture of the land vomiting out the inhabitants of the land because of all the wickedness, the evil that they were doing. And the Lord warns his people. He says, now listen, when you go into the land, if you adopt their standard of good and evil, guess what will happen to you? Let's keep reading. Verse 26. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. And sadly, God's people didn't pay attention to this truth over and over and over. You can read in the book of Judges, when the people thought that they could replace God with a different God and a different standard of good and evil, everything would be great. But it wasn't great. They always suffered under the chastening hand of Almighty God. Well, let's turn back to the New Testament. And, you know, people in our day and time, they say, well, yep, that was the Old Testament. And we don't live in those days. Well, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12. What is the God-given role of the civil magistrate? It is to terrorize what God says is evil and to protect what God says is good. And how do we know what's good and evil? We have to go to God's holy word, the Bible. Now, in Acts chapter 12, we have the historical account of a king. This man did not profess to be a Christian. Another false argument in our day and time is that, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, that's okay if you profess to be a Christian, but I don't profess to be a Christian, so I don't have to live by God's law. I can come up with whatever rules I want to. Well, what do we say to that? And we say, look, God made you. And you may not like it to be this way, but Almighty God who made you and sustains you, He has made the same rules for you and me. I mean, you may not like it, but that's the way it is. That's reality. He's God. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the lawgiver. He made us and He sustains us. He has the right to tell us what's right and wrong. Well, here in Acts chapter 12, we see a king. And what is this king doing? This king is pretending that he isn't God's servant. This king is pretending that he can be his own definition of good and evil. He doesn't have to go by what Almighty God, the God of creation, the God who reveals Himself in Holy Scripture, the God who has given His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be, as the book of Revelation describes Him, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we're going to read about a fellow by the name of King Herod. And he was in the same family of the King Herod. You remember the King Herod when Jesus was born? Who sent the decree out to murder all the little babies in that region because he didn't want any rival kings popping up that he would have to deal with. It was the same family that later was the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded because he didn't like what John was preaching. It was the same family now that this Herod. Verse 1, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. How's he doing with his job description? Is he being a terror to evil and a protector of good? Just think about it. He's God's servant, and his God-given job is what? He's to be a terror to evil and a protector of those who do good. And what's Herod doing? About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison. And you remember, we looked at this passage, how God's people were praying. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And so God's people are praying. James has been executed by this brutal tyrant, by King Herod. God's people are praying. And the Lord graciously sent an angel that night and delivered Peter from Herod's prison. But that's not the end of the story. I want you to look at the end of this chapter, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. What did Almighty God do to this tyrant, this man who refused to acknowledge his rightful place, his rightful role? Almighty God dealt with this tyrant, didn't he? And so it is with all who would refuse to acknowledge that God Almighty is the one who has put them in their position of power, and God Almighty has given them His Word, the Holy Scriptures, to define good and evil. And so if we would be good citizens, we need to understand these simple truths. That Jesus indeed is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, And we ought to pray for and yearn for and work for and do all within our influence to see God-fearing rulers in positions of authority. Still in this country, between 75 and 80% of the people in this country profess to be Christians. And what do we have? We have a living sewer in our culture. Why? Because we have bought the lie, thinking that we can have life and good things apart from Jesus the Savior, as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. Not just in civil government, but people's individual lives, in families, at work, at play, at school, in the church, in every facet of life. And if we would be good citizens, we are praying and yearning that God Almighty would raise up God-fearing rulers who would view themselves as ministers of God to do what is right in the sight of Almighty God, to exert their power and their influence to protect what God says is good and to punish what God says is evil, as defined by Holy Scripture, as defined by and summarized in the Ten Commandments. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 12, what was the final straw that happened to King Herod? Well, he's already broken the sixth commandment, didn't he? Because James, had he done anything wrong that deserved to be executed? And the answer is obviously no. James hadn't done anything wrong. He was just preaching the gospel. And Herod, for political expediency, he said, you know, I could win some points with the Jews if I execute this guy. And so he had James executed, and he intended to do the same with Peter. Well, it wasn't just the second table of the Ten Commandments. Notice that the straw that broke the camel's back was King Herod denying that God is to be worshipped. The first commandment says, "Thou shalt have no other gods besides me." That's what God says. And here's Herod publicly giving an oration, dressed in all of his finery, and the people are saying what? The voice of a God and not a man. And Almighty God, He takes action. And He sends an angel and strikes him down because, look at verse 23, he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And so we need to be praying. God's people were praying. We need to be crying to the Lord. Lord, look upon us in our plight, that we are a people who have turned away from You. And Lord Jesus, we want You to wash our sins away. And in our own hearts, we want to honor You. And in our homes, we want to honor You. And in our workplace, we want to honor You. And in our church family, we want to honor You. And in our society, in civil government, we want to honor You. Lord, please deliver us. Please raise up men who would rule in the fear of God. Well, that will only happen as Jesus comes and captures people's hearts. That's the only way that will happen. And so may the Lord bless and encourage us. Praise God for those who stand for Jesus in our day. You know, the book of Daniel records for us Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they served under wicked kings. And they ended up in a fiery furnace and in a lion's den. But they stood. And that's what we pray God will do in our day, that He will raise up men who love the Lord Jesus, who are willing to stand for Him. We close by reading in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth." Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. Praise God for such a Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we live in a country that has turned good and evil on its head, we grieve. And Lord, how we thank You that You are turning things back aright. Oh, Lord, begin in our own hearts that we might, Lord, love You, and we might learn to think in terms of what You say is good and You say is evil in our own hearts, in our homes, in the workplace, at school, Lord, in the church, and in civil government. Lord, have mercy upon us. Bless now as we sing. Bless, Lord, as we come to Your table. We delight, Lord, in You. We give praise to You that You are at work in this fallen world, and we love and adore You. We want to bear much fruit for Your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please turn with me in your